Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your word and learn of you, that Christ would be glorified. And we pray that you would drive home to our minds the truths of Scripture, that we might be impressed with your power, and that we might be more like Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm planning to spend the rest of this hour teaching about one doctrine, and it's the doctrine of the Christian resurrection. But let me ask briefly before I start, why should we spend the next hour talking about this doctrine, the doctrine of the Christian resurrection? If you look at TV or listen to the radio or open a newspaper, you'll find that a lot of the talk there is devoted to predicting the future. In politics, in elections, in sports, in business, and in economics, people want to know the future. It's nice to know what's coming. It's nice to know the future. It's exciting to know what's coming in the future and interesting to talk about what might be coming in the future. And that's certainly part of what we'll be doing tonight as we look into Scripture about the doctrine of the resurrection. We're talking about something that's very real, that's going to be part of your future. But I think that's not the primary reason why to study the doctrine of the resurrection. It's not primarily so that you'll know the future, but it's so you'll know the power of God. And he demonstrates his power in your body and in the future for your body, and he wants us to know about it. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in this chapter, Paul is correcting some in the congregation of Corinth who say there's no resurrection from the dead. And it seems that what they meant by saying this is that there's no resurrection for your body. They were saying that, yeah, there will be an eternal existence for the Christian with God, eternal life, but without the body. The body is going to remain in the ground. The body is going to decay. And the eternal existence that we have with God is going to be non-physical. It's not going to be in a body, but it's going to be a non-physical existence with God. Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice how Paul corrects this false doctrine that some were saying, that there's no resurrection of the dead, no resurrection of the body. And he spends verses 1 through 34, the first half of this chapter, giving arguments for the fact of the resurrection. He argues that the dead will be raised. And then when we get to our verse 35, he begins to talk about how the dead will be raised. So those two words kind of summarize this chapter, the word that and the word how. The first half of this chapter, he argues that the dead will be raised. And then the second part of this chapter, he talks about how the dead will be raised. In fact, that's one of the first words in verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? But let me summarize where we've been. Paul arguing for the fact of the resurrection. I boiled it down to three basic arguments that Paul has given us for the fact that the dead are raised, that our bodies, when they're put in the ground, are going to be raised up again. The first reason that he gives is that if our dead bodies cannot be raised, then Christ's body is not raised. And yet, the gospel teaches the bodily resurrection of Christ. The gospel that all the Corinthians believe teaches the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the whole Christian faith is dependent upon the bodily resurrection of Christ. So that's the first argument that he gives. And then the second argument that Paul gives is that what happened to Christ must happen to us. And Christ has been raised from the dead. He's called by Paul the first fruits from the dead, indicating that there's more to come of the same kind. And Paul compares Christ to Adam and says, just as sin entered the world through one man, so also the resurrection of the dead, the bodily resurrection of the dead, entered the world through Christ. So that's the second argument given for the fact of the resurrection for the dead. And then a third argument that he gives is that Christ must triumph over every enemy. His kingdom must triumph over every enemy. And death is an enemy of Christ. And if death is to triumph over you who belong to Christ in any way, then it would mean that Christ is not triumphant over his enemies. So death must be defeated. It must be defeated even in your body if you belong to Christ. So Paul argues for the fact of the Christian resurrection and the resurrection of the body. But then when he gets to verse 35, he deals with a troubling question. And the troubling question is how? How can this be that the body is going to be raised? The Corinthians had some troubling questions about the resurrection of the body. And Christians today have some troubling questions about the resurrection of the body. And both have trouble figuring out exactly how the resurrection of the body will take place. Now, the difficulty that the Corinthians had when they were considering how the resurrection of the body would take place is not the same as the difficulty that people today often have when they're thinking about how the resurrection of the body can take place. And let me, if you will, permit me to talk for a moment about philosophy. Now, when I talk about philosophy, I'm sort of at the outer limits of my understanding. So if you ask me afterwards for more information, I might not have any. But it's important because the philosophical thinking of our times influences us, how we think. And the philosophical thinking at the time of the Corinthians certainly influenced the way that they thought. But the idea of the Greek philosophers, and that's the ideas that were current at the time of the Corinthians, the idea of the Greek philosophers is that the best way to discover truth is to close your eyes and think. In other words, to close your eyes to the realities that you would see. Because if you open your eyes, the physical things that you see might confuse you because those things are imperfect. They're changing. They're decomposing. They distort your view of truth. And so the best way to arrive at truth is to shut out anything that you might see, anything physical, and think in order to arrive at truth. That's what's called a rational approach to knowing truth. Well, the idea that's prevalent in our time is almost the opposite of that. And that is the best way to discover truth is through science. And the scientific method is to turn your mind off in the sense of getting rid of any bias that you might have and to observe the data and then let the data take you wherever it will. That is called the empirical approach to knowing truth. Now, those two are not completely opposite because obviously if you're going to know anything, you're going to have to observe and you're also going to have to think. But the Greeks tended to emphasize thinking apart from observing the outside world as the foundation for knowing truth. And the scientific method tends to emphasize observing apart from thinking, at least as the foundation to truth. Well, why am I talking about all this? The reason why is because the Corinthians' troubling question was a problem that was specifically suited to their way of thinking. And our troubling question about the resurrection is a problem that is particularly suited to our way of thinking. The problem for them, the reason why they couldn't figure out how the resurrection would take place, is because they couldn't understand how something that was physical could last forever, could be immune to corruption and decay, could be suited for close communion with God. Because to them, those were all things that belonged to the non-physical realm. The only thing that was immune from corruption, the only thing that could last forever or be suited for communion with God was something that was completely non-physical. And so that was their troubling question, is how could it be that something physical like a body, a resurrection body, would last forever? Our troubling question about the resurrection is a question that's suited for a scientific age, and that is, and I know you've heard this question before in some form or another, That is what happens to the molecules when a person dies. And I'm sure you've heard this question: if somebody's lost overboard at sea and they drown, and then the fish eat this person, and then people come along later and eat the fish, how is the Lord going to sort out the material of who's who to make for the resurrection body? Well, what Paul writes here, when he answers how are the dead going to be raised, it really is giving an answer to their question and not to our question. But I think it sheds light on our question too, how the Lord is going to sort out all of this material for the bodily resurrection. And to summarize Paul's answer before I get into the text, I'd like to remind you of two words that you probably already know. They're useful words for this, and it's the word continuity and discontinuity. Continuity means sameness, and discontinuity means difference. And the question that's kind of at the bottom of both of these problems, the problem that the Corinthians had and our problem as well, is what is the continuity between the body that we have now, the body that we live in, and the resurrection body that we're going to have in the future? What's the same about those two bodies? What is the continuity between those? And the answer that the Corinthians were giving is there's no continuity between the two of them. Whatever kind of existence we have in the future, it won't be with the bodies that we have now. Our bodies are not going to be raised. They're going to be in the ground. And they'll stay there, and our existence in the future will be without our bodies. So the Corinthians said there's no continuity between the bodies that we have now and our resurrection bodies. Well, Paul says that's wrong. And we're going to see that he says that when he talks about how the dead are raised. Does this mean that there's complete continuity then? Like, for example, when Lazarus was raised, and when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he was just the same as he was before he had died. He was exactly the same. It's complete continuity between Lazarus after the Lord raised him from his tomb and before. Well, that's wrong too. And Paul's going to point out that that's wrong as well. That's an error that you'll find in cartoons that are on greeting cards or in commercials and skits about heaven. You'll see a person portrayed there, maybe has wings or a halo to indicate that he's in heaven. But basically, the person is the same as they were on earth, and they're portrayed as being the same. That's something that we're used to. The Corinthians would have scoffed at that idea, that we'd be exactly the same in heaven as we are now. But the solution that Paul gives, and the solution that I think you'll see as we read this passage, is that Paul gives is that there's both continuity and discontinuity between the bodies that we have and our resurrection bodies. Our resurrection body will be the same body, the same one, but greatly changed. And so Paul writes in passages that are going to come later in this chapter, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. There's going to be a change that's going to take place between our bodies as they are now and our bodies as they will be. Or he writes, this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So whatever part of our body that's left, or whatever part of the body that the Lord uses to make our resurrection body, it's going to be the same, and yet it's going to be greatly changed. It's going to be greatly different in its characteristics. Well, one of my favorite things growing up, probably yours too, is a field trip. And in this passage, we're going to go on a field trip, so to speak. We're going to look at seeds, look at animals, we're going to look at stars, and then Paul's going to tell us what it all means. And when he tells us what this all means, he's going to talk about what he's talked about before, and that is Adam and Christ, and how they're Adam is sort of a prototype of the physical body, and Christ is a prototype of the resurrection body. But let me read our passage. I'm going to be speaking on verses 35 through 49. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool. And here's where Paul goes to a seed. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. And Paul writes about animals. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So he's pointed to all these things in nature. And then he's going to tell us what his point is in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Well, let's look at verse 35. And it says, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Now, Paul doesn't say here, someone might say, but he says, someone will say. And there's two different verbs for that in the original language. But Paul knows that this is a problem to them. He knows that an obstacle to them is, how can this be? How can there be a physical, bodily resurrection? And so he says, with certainty, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Well, what is Paul's answer? Well, I think the way he begins his answer is very significant. Because he says, you fool. Now, there's a couple of words in Greek that are used for fool. But the one that's used here is the one that's used to translate the Psalms that say, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. To indicate the person who doesn't take God and doesn't take God's power into account. The Bible is very consistent in teaching that the person who does not understand the resurrection of the dead does not understand God's power. That's what Jesus taught to the Sadducees. You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Paul's already told the Corinthians. He tells them, some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Why does Paul call the person who's asking how here a fool? Well, because they're living in God's creation and yet not acknowledging his power. And so he says to them, you fool. And then he tells them, you have the answer right with you. Because all you need to do is look around at God's creation, and you'll be able to understand or overcome this problem about how could it be that God could make a body for the resurrection. So the first thing he calls their attention to is the seed. And he indicates it's something that's right in their hand. That which you sow. They're in the practice of sowing seed and watching what happens. So Paul calls their attention to the seed. Well, what does Paul want them to learn from the seed? Well, let's look at the first thing in verse 36. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. The first thing he wants them to know about the seed and to observe about the seed is something very simple, and that is death is not the end for the seed. but a new expression of life springs forth out of death. And that's what we expect when we sow a seed into the ground, is that it's going to die and it's going to produce something else, some other expression of life. So he points him to that very simple insight about the seed. And then he points him to another insight in verse 37. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. Second insight that he gives him about the seed is that the body that comes forth from the death of the seed is not the same. It doesn't look the same as the seed that died. It's transformed. It's a different expression of life. There's continuity and there's discontinuity. It's the seed itself that sprouts, and yet it's very different from the actual seed itself. To press Paul's analogy probably further than he intended it, the plant that comes forth is made in part from the molecules that were once a part of the seed, and in part from molecules that it takes from elsewhere, from the nutrients that are in the soil. And perhaps that's the closest that Paul gives to answering our question that often comes up. But let's look at a final insight that Paul gives about the seed and the way that seeds grow, and that's in verse 38. But God gives it a body just as he wished. And here Paul simply says that God is the one that affects this transition between the seed and the plant. Now, sometimes we're accustomed to talking about natural laws, and we know what we mean when we say that. And we would speak of this, the fact that when we put a seed in the ground, we expect it to sprout if everything goes well. We'd say that takes place naturally, just according to what the laws of nature. But really, whatever comes to pass is because God has ordained it. Mr. Ryan read today in his reading of Scripture a description of God that he works all things after the counsel of his will. That's from Ephesians chapter 1. So that what we speak of as natural laws, we're speaking of the ways that God normally works, the ways that we're accustomed for God to work. But God's hand is behind everything that comes to pass. And his hand is in the sprouting of the seed. God gives it a body just as he wished. So the insights that Paul draws from the seed that sprouts, the first is death is not the end, but there's a new expression of life that springs forth from death. The second is that the body, and he calls it a body, the plant, that springs forth is different from the seed. And then finally, that God is the one that causes this transition. Well, there's one more thing that he says about the seed in at the end of verse 38. To each of the seeds, a body of its own. In other words, there's a whole variety of seeds, a variety of different kinds of plants. And I think here Paul is warming up for the next part of the field trip, so to speak, because he's talking about this great variety that's in the plant world. And then he's going to turn to the rest of creation and talk about the great variety that God has created. But look at let me read verses 39 to 41. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. The statement that he begins with here in verse 39 is all flesh is not the same flesh. All flesh is not the same flesh. And then he's going to illustrate this by looking at God's creation. And what he points out by looking at the animal world is that God is able to make different kinds of bodies for all different kinds of existence. And so he points to the beasts the animals that exist on the land. They have a body that is suited for life on this earth. Or a bird has a body that's specifically suited for a life in the sky. And then a fish has a body that's specifically suited for life underwater. And our bodies would not be suited for that kind of life. But the Lord, with amazing skill, suits each body for its own particular environment. All flesh is not the same flesh. And you can know that just by looking around at all the variety of animals that the Lord has created. Well, the variety of bodies that you see in the animal world is almost nothing in comparison to what you see when you look up into the sky and you look up at the stars. And so Paul writes about these kind of bodies as well. He says, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. When we look at animals or fish or birds, we can at least relate to them. They have somewhat the same kind of flesh and blood that we do. But Paul then points their attention to something that's completely beyond the realm of earthly experiences, and that is the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And these are bodies that are not characterized by flesh, but they're bodies that are characterized by glory. That's the word that he uses. You'll notice in verse 39, he talks about the flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another flesh of fish. But when he talks about the sun and the moon and the stars, these other kind of bodies, he talks about the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, and the glory of the stars, and he talks about the stars differing from each other in glory. He's talking about glory here in the sense of light. These are all things that give off light. But he's talking about a realm that by comparison to our own experience, by comparison to our own flesh and blood, is a glorious realm, a completely different realm, a completely heavenly realm. And he points out that God is able to make bodies that are suited for that realm, for the realm of glory, for the realm of the heavens, something that's completely beyond our experience and beyond our imagination, even more glorious than we're able to grasp. So at this point, the field trip is over. Paul has taken us to see the seeds. He's taken us to see the animal world. He's pointed us to the stars. And in verse 42, Paul begins to tell us what he wants us to learn from this. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now you'll notice in all those pairs that Paul gives, there's continuity and there's discontinuity. There's continuity, there's sameness, because he says, it is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. The same thing, the same body that's sown a perishable body is raised an imperishable body. The same body that's sown in dishonor is the body that's raised in glory. So it's like the seed, and that's the language that he's using, something that's sown and raised, like a seed that he's pointed us to already. But also like a seed, the body that is raised is very different from the body that is sown. In fact, it's as different as the flesh of beasts and birds and fish are from the stars, from the heavenly bodies. And so these are opposites. It's sown perishable. It's raised completely different. It's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised with a completely different characteristic. It's raised in glory. Of the differences that he gives, the first is perhaps the most important, because it's the one that he's going to repeat later at the end of the chapter. It's sown perishable. In other words, decaying, dying. That describes our bodies now. But it's raised imperishable. And then it's sown in dishonor. Our bodies are able to be dishonored. But it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, that it is susceptible to sickness, to pain. It's raised in power, where none of those things will ever affect us. And then finally, it's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Now you should know about these words, that these are the words for soul and spirit. So if you were to read this very literally in verse 44, the final pair that Paul gives us, if you were to read it very literally, it would be, it is sown a soulish body, soul. It's raised a spiritual body. But what these words mean, as they're used here, is it's sown a natural body, and that's the word that your translation gives, and that's a good translation for this term, soulish. That's what's meant by it. It's sown a natural body that is bound by natural laws, what we think of at least as natural laws. But it's raised a spiritual body. And what's meant by spiritual is the opposite of that. It's supernatural. It's raised not bound by what we think of as natural laws. And we use that word spiritual sometimes to refer to that too, supernatural, to refer to something that really transcends the normal, something that would be spiritual. So Paul writes using those words, it's sown a natural body, but it's raised a supernatural body. It's raised a spiritual body. And then he writes this at the end of verse 44. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now the Corinthians would have agreed that there is a natural body. They would have certainly agreed with that. But this final thing that Paul writes, the Corinthians would not have agreed to. There is also a spiritual body. In fact, they'd say that's what's impossible. That's an oxymoron, a spiritual body. But Paul writes, if there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. That's really the point of contention between them, is whether or not there is a spiritual body. And so as Paul writes that, he goes on to support it, that there is a spiritual body. And he supports it with what is really his best argument all along. And that is, we've already seen a spiritual body, a supernatural body, and it's Christ's body. Christ is already the prototype of the spiritual body. He's been raised. He's been raised in glory. And so as Paul writes to the Corinthians to convince them there is a spiritual body, he begins to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection body, his spiritual body. So let's read in verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He gives the two examples of the natural body and the spiritual body. The natural body is Adam. And he quotes from Genesis to say, that Adam was made as a living soul. And it's sort of a play on words. That's the word that's given for natural. Adam was created in a natural body, a body that was bound to the natural laws. But there's also an example of the spiritual body, and this is Christ referred to as the last Adam. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Christ is the example of the spiritual body. His body, like it says in verses 42 to 44, was sown and then raised. The tomb was empty because the body that had been sown, that same body was raised. And then the words that Paul used to describe that body, imperishable, glory, power, spiritual body, those are what describes Christ's resurrection body. So Christ is the example of the spiritual body that Paul is talking about. Now there's a play on words here that Paul's making that sort of gets lost in English. But he quotes from Genesis saying that the first man, Adam, became a living soul. And then he describes Christ as a life-giving spirit. And when he describes Christ as a spirit, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. But he's talking about Christ's human spirit. Like, for example, when Christ on the cross said to the Father, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." He's not talking about the Holy Spirit, but he's talking about his own human spirit. And so it describes Christ as a spirit really to emphasize that he is an example of the spiritual body. And then there's another play on words as well, because Adam is described as a living soul and Christ is described as a life-giving spirit. Now that's not talking about regeneration, but it's talking about the resurrection. Christ causes the resurrection. In fact, we've seen those very words in verse 22. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And that's the word that's given here to describe Christ. He's the spirit who makes alive in the sense of causing the resurrection. A quickening spirit, you might have in your translation. The spirit who makes alive. Well, in verse 46, Paul draws a conclusion from this, and it's something that corrects the Corinthians. He says, "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual." And when he writes this, he's talking about the spiritual body. He uses a neuter word here, and of course, he's not speaking of the spiritual in the sense of Christ himself, but in the sense of the body. The spiritual body is not first, but the natural body is first, then the spiritual. Perhaps what Paul is correcting here is that the Corinthians perhaps felt that they were already suited for spiritual life with God. They were already spiritual, already suited for eternal life. The only problem was that they were stuck in their physical bodies. And so going into eternal life for them would be a matter of subtraction, just a matter of getting rid of the physical bodies, that they were already spiritual. But Paul writes to them, no, there's an order. The natural body is first, and then at the resurrection of that Christ gives to us, then is the spiritual body. So there's an order as part of the correction that Paul gives them. And then let me finish with the last three verses, and these are relatively straightforward. Verses 47 through 49. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And his point here is that our natural bodies are just like Adam's. They're exactly like the prototype of the natural body. And our spiritual bodies are going to be just like Christ's spiritual body. They're going to be the same. He writes in verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthy. And I think perhaps a better way to translate that would be the first man is from the earth, dusty. The first man is from the earth made of dust, because these are the words that are used to translate Genesis when it says that Adam is made from the dust of the earth. Two different words there. Adam is made from the dust of the earth. And so Paul writes about Adam, the first man is from the earth made of dust, dusty. The second man is from heaven. And when Paul writes about the second man, Christ, being from heaven, he's not talking about the incarnation, that Christ came from heaven. But he's talking about Christ's resurrection body, that in contrast to Adam's body, which is from the earth made of dust, Christ's resurrection body is made of heavenly stuff. It's made from the heavenly realm. And of course, we know his body, his earthly body, was gone from the tomb. But what that body put on, to use the words of Paul later in this passage, was heavenly stuff. It was stuff that was from heaven. So the first man is made of dust. The second man is from heaven. And then Paul writes in verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now here Paul is not writing about the fact that we're created in the image of God, but he's simply saying that just as we've borne the image of Adam, just as we look just like Adam, we're also going to, in the resurrection, we're going to be just like Christ. And our bodies are going to look like his. They're going to bear the image of Christ's body. Well, let me conclude tonight by drawing your attention again back to verse 35, to this how question that was so troubling to the Corinthians. How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? In Scripture, we read that God will give us victory over death. We read that God will give you victory over sin. And we read countless other promises in Scripture. We read that God will make your path straight. Or as Dr. Lockwood mentioned in his prayer, that God will work all things together for good for those who love him. So we read the that, so to speak, of Scripture. And we fill our minds with the promises that God gives. Victory over death, victory over sin, working all things together for good. We fill our minds with his promises, and then when we go away from it, we often absorb the thought patterns of the world around us that give the question of how. How can this be? How can it be that God is working all things together for good? How can it be that he's giving you victory over sin? How can it be that he's giving you victory over death? And we say, I don't understand how the things that I'm reading in Scripture can be true. When we encounter that problem, which we often do, which we do every day, we need to hear this gentle voice in verse 36 that says, "You fool." Foolish because we've forgotten God. Foolish because we've forgotten his power. Foolish because we're thinking in a way that leaves him out of the picture. And foolish because we live in his creation that continually bears testimony to his power, continually bears testimony to the fact that he's able to do whatever he pleases. I was talking to Stanley Fleschner. I don't think he'll mind if I mention him on this, but he says that every night, if it's not raining, he'll walk outside and he'll look up at the stars. And he says, as long as the stars are still in place, he knows that God has everything just exactly as he intends it to do. But he likes to remind himself of that. And looking at God in his creation and seeing his power. I think that's not a bad idea. It's not very different from what Paul had in mind as he wrote to the Corinthians. So let me encourage you to organize your mind around the word of your omnipotent creator and not around what your faulty mind absorbs from all the different thought patterns of our times. If you belong to Christ, then your future is victory over death. Your future is victory over sin. And if you can't see how that can be, then you need to keep looking to him, to the sovereign creator, and take him at his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this promise that we, because of Christ, are going to be victorious over death in every sense. Victorious in our spirit, victorious in our bodies over death. And we know that this also means that we are going to be victorious over sin as well. We pray that we will learn to take you at your word. That we will not be in the habit of discounting you, discounting your power. That we will not be in the habit of learning and educating our minds based on what people speculate around us, but that we will be in the habit of learning and thinking according to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.